not the realities themselves. If you were here last week, we looked at the fact that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel had priests. They had a priesthood. And the whole point of the priesthood is that it was preparation for what God would do in the future. The high priest in the Old Testament foreshadowed the coming of Christ, who is our great high priest. When we read about the priests in the Old Testament, we're given an insight, we're given an inkling into what the ministry of Jesus Christ is all about for us today. And with all of that in mind, come important a little bit later on, I want to pick up from where we left off last week. Last week we were having a look at the theme of Jesus, the better priest. Ben, would you mind having a look at that for me? Thank you. Perhaps we can move on to the next slide. And we were looking at the fact that our biggest problem is that we think things, we say things, we do things that grieve God, that dishonor him, things that make us impure. The Bible calls that impurity sin, and that sin separates us from God. But in the Old Testament, the people had priests. They had a great high priest, and they existed in order to deal with the people's sin so they could be cleansed, so they could know God's presence and blessing. And the great high priest in the Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Christ, who is priest for us today. We looked at that last week, and the very last thing we read last week were these words in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. And this is the bit that we read together just as we were about to share in communion. Such a high priest, Jesus, truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus has offered a sacrifice. And what is that sacrifice? His sacrifice, we're told, is himself. Jesus is at once both priest and sacrifice. So last week we were looking at this theme from the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus is a better priest. This week we're looking at Jesus, a better sacrifice. And we need God's help as we do that. Should we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible, with all of the intricacies and all the complexities and all the challenges that that presents to us in terms of our understanding. But we thank you that what we have here is your living word to us, a book that points to us, to Jesus. Every page points us to Jesus. Give us insight and understanding this morning, that our devotion to your Son might be rekindled, so that our commitment and our passion for Jesus might become fully aflame. Give you this time and ask you to bring revelation to us that will change us for your glory. Amen. Jesus, a better sacrifice. Right, took us a little while, but we got there. Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says, now the first covenant of the Old Testament had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. Now we're only 1.5 verses into this chapter, but we just need to break there briefly, just for a moment. When the writer refers to the tabernacle, he's referring to a kind of portable temple that the people of Israel had as they were journeying through the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land. And it would have looked something like this. There was an outer courtyard, also known as the outer room. That was the holy place. And I don't know if you can see it on the diagram, but here there is an altar. And that's where the priests offered sacrifices that would deal with the sins of the people. All of that happened in the outer room. But then in addition to the outer room, there was an inner room called the Holy of Holies. And this was the place of the presence of God. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant stood, with the mercy seat, which was above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The idea being, this is the place on earth where God has established his throne. And there was a curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And once a year, one man could go through that curtain and enter into the presence of God. And that man was the high priest. Now, the writer to the Hebrews tells us more details about the tabernacle in the verses that follow, but we're going to pick up in verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Verse 11, but when Christ came as high priest, of the good things that are now already here. Isn't that a beautiful phrase, incidentally? Don't you love that? High priest of the good things that are already here. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all. That phrase, once for all, a really important phrase in the letter to the Hebrews. We've already read it just a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 7. He entered once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then? This is the how much more argument. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Now that is a very dense bit of the Bible. Let's go back to our diagram showing the tabernacle, this portable temple that the people had with them as they journeyed through the wilderness. The background to what the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is found in Leviticus chapter 16. Who here has the book of Leviticus as your favorite book of the Bible? Hands up, please. No, as I thought, really difficult part of the Bible, but really important to the writer to the Hebrews. He's writing about a particular day in the Jewish calendar that came once a year. It was known as the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. This year, the Day of Atonement starts on the evening of the 24th of September and continues through to Monday, the 25th of September. It was and still is the holiest day in Judaism. On that day, in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the outer room, the holy place, and he would sacrifice a bull on the altar for his sins and for the sins of his household. Then he would sacrifice a goat on the altar for the sins of the people. Then the high priest would go from the outer room through the curtain into the inner room. He would take with him some coals from the altar, some burning coals and some incense, and he would burn the incense in the inner room, in the Holy of Holies, and that inner room would be filled with sweet-smelling smoke. And he would have with him the blood from the sacrificed bull for his own sins and his own family's sins, and blood from the goat for the sins of the people, and he would sprinkle the blood above the Ark of the Covenant, there in the Holy of Holies, and there make atonement for the sins of the people. There he would deal with the sins of the people so that they could be cleansed. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, what we have here are shadows. There's so much going on here that foreshadows the coming of Christ. I want to set that out and a table. We're going to go through this really quickly. We've got the old there on the left, we're dealing with shadows, and the new on the right, where we're dealing with the substance of the things themselves. In the Old Testament, the writer to the Hebrews said, the priest entered an earthly tent, a tent made with human hands. He passed through the curtain. He went from the outer room into the inner room. Christ, when he died on the cross, went through the curtain of death into the heavenly sanctuary, into the very presence of God. He went into the throne room of God, of which the earthly tent was only ever a copy. It was an imitation. It was a representation. It was an illustration. The priest went into a tent. Christ went into the heavenly sanctuary, into the very presence of God, and presented himself before the throne. It's the first thing the writer to the Hebrews says. Now, the priest in the Old Testament was able to enter into the Holy of Holies because he had with him blood. Blood from a bull, blood from a goat. Jesus, when he went into the heavenly sanctuary, had not the blood of a bull or a goat, but he was able to enter by his own blood that he shed on the cross. And when the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 verse 14 says, Christ offered himself unblemished to God, there's a nod there to the Old Testament sacrificial system. In the Old Testament, you could only ever sacrifice an animal that was unblemished. The priests would check. They would check these animals before they were sacrificed on the altar. Are they unblemished? Are they flawless? Christ died as our perfect, flawless, unblemished sacrifice and went into the throne room of God by his own blood. Then the writer to the Hebrews says, what we find in the Old Testament is the priest would offer a sacrifice every year for the sins of the people. Every year it would come around again. Day of Atonement would come around again. The priest would go through the curtain, sprinkle the blood. Then it would come around a year later. The priest would go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood. Year after year after year. What this showed to the writers of the Hebrews is that the sacrifices that the high priest made for the people could only ever secure temporary deliverance from sin. By contrast, when Jesus died on the cross, he died once for all. And he declared from the cross those words, it is finished. It is complete. It is accomplished. There is nothing more that humankind needs to do in order to make ourselves acceptable to God. He has done it for us. A single sacrifice for sin, which is good for all time. Permanent deliverance. Then the writer to the Hebrews says, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices that the priest offered only ever brought about partial cleansing from sin. Animal sacrifices could only remove guilt within a very limited sphere. Could only remove guilt that was concerned with ritual offenses. Perhaps you'd eaten the wrong thing, or you touched the wrong thing, or you hadn't engaged in the washing rituals in quite the right way. And the sacrifices that the high priest offered could cover those kinds of sins. But Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, brought about a situation where our cleansing is complete, comprehensive. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, the writer says that he's not only made us outwardly clean in a sort of ritual sense, but he's cleansed our consciences. You and I can have a clean conscience before God. How is this possible? Because of what Christ has done. The cleansing of the Old Testament was incomplete. The cleansing that is ours in Christ is comprehensive. He's given us a clean conscience before God, dealt completely with our guilt and shame. In our culture, guilt is a big deal. Arguably, shame is just the bigger deal in our culture. Various people are now talking about how, as a culture, we're shifting into more of what's called a shame culture. For those of you who have been following what's been happening in the British media this week, we've been seeing that with all the stuff around Philip Schofield. The idea that if you fail morally, if you make an error of judgment, if you mess up, then you are shamed. And what happens with shame is you're then shunned by your peers. You lose your community. Other people distance themselves from you because they fear being tainted by your sin. And the problem with shame culture, as it's now beginning to manifest itself in our own culture here in Western society, is that when shame envelops you like a cloak and you have been shamed in this way, there is no way back. There is no possibility of redemption. There is no possibility of restoration. What the writer to the Hebrews says here speaks right to our cultural moment. Christ has dealt with our guilt and he's dealt with our shame. No sin is too great that you can't be forgiven. Whatever men and women may say about you, whatever they may think about you, you can have a clean conscience before God, knowing that you have the approval of the one whose verdict counts. And finally, the high priest was the only one who was able to access the presence of God as he went into the Holy of Holies through the curtain, taking the blood of the bull and the goat with him, by contrast, because Christ has passed through the curtain and entered the heavenly sanctuary by his own blood, he has made a way for all. And we looked at this last week, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 16. Let us then approach God's throne with confidence. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. One man went through that curtain into the heavenly sanctuary as the great pioneer of our salvation, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 2. A pioneer makes a way. A pioneer goes ahead. Christ made a way for us so that we could follow in his footsteps, entering into the very presence of God with boldness. We're free from guilt, free from shame, free to make outrageous, audacious asks of a holy and mighty God. Jesus, thank you for what you have done for us. Thank you that your sacrifice was sufficient. Thank you that it was comprehensive. Thank you that you dealt with all our guilt, all our shame, making a way for us to come into the very presence of God and know his favor, his approval, and his blessing in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that our standing before God has absolutely nothing to do with what we have done, but everything to do with what you have accomplished for us. Thank you that when you declared those words from the cross, it is finished. You declared those words for us and for all who put their trust in you and confess the name of Jesus. We magnify you. We exalt you. We worship you, Lord Jesus. There is none like you. Amen. Amen. We're halfway through. Now for one of those clunky gear changes. So we might say, in response to all this, so what? Now, it's a really important question for the writer to the Hebrews. We've been looking at that in previous messages. Because the writer to the Hebrews is telling us all of this stuff, not just so that we fill our heads with knowledge, but so that we actually are empowered to live differently. This is a letter that's full of the language of appeal and exhortation. This is not just given us, this letter, to teach us theological truth, to satisfy the curiosity of academics, the people who are theologically minded into that kind of thing. This is a letter written for every one of us. This is a letter that is written for life. So what? Now, we've had a look at the fact that Hebrews can be understood as being structured around five passages. They're often called warning passages. And we're spending 2 weeks having a look at each of these passages. And the bit that I've got is the really dense stuff in the middle of Hebrews, highlighted there in yellow. And you may have noticed, we've not started to look at the warning passage around which all of this theological content is built. So we're going to have a look at that passage now. It's found at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 and the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. If we really believe, as the writer to the Hebrews is wanting to exhort us to believe, that Jesus is better than anything, if he is a better priest, if he is a better sacrifice, this has implications. It has implications for your life and mine. It has implications for what we choose to do here and now. And he draws out two implications in these amazing verses. Let's have a look at the first of his themes. His first theme, perhaps somewhat surprisingly, concerns attitude to learning. When the writer to the Hebrews embarks on this really dense section that is all about the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, he says to his audience, some of you are going to struggle to understand this. And you might struggle to understand it because you're new to the faith. Perhaps you're a new Christian. Perhaps you're new to church. In which case, it's to be expected. It's entirely excusable. Naturally, this is unfamiliar territory for you. You're just starting to get your head around this for the first time. But the writer to the Hebrews says, some of you have been Christians for quite some time. Some of you have been Christians for a long time. And you're going to struggle to understand this. And really, you are without excuse. Because here's the logic. If Jesus is better than anything, if he's better than anything this world has to offer, if he's better than anything our forefathers knew, if he's better than anything that the ancient Israelites had under the law, then, as a follower of his, surely you'll make every effort to learn about him and to grow in your understanding of him and what it means to be a follower of him. That's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in the second half of chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Oh, there we have it. This is what he writes. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Ouch. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instruction about cleansing rites. This is controversial, but I think he's talking about baptism there. The laying on of hands. This is also controversial, but I think he's talking about the reception of the Spirit there. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. The Hebrews have a problem. It's not that they don't understand this stuff. It's that they don't make the effort to understand. They're guilty of laziness. And the writer of the Hebrews returns to that theme of laziness at the end of this warning passage in verse 12. We'll get to that in just a little bit. And in these verses that we've just read together, there are two pictures that consist of two contrasts. First, there's the picture of feeding on milk versus feeding on solid food. And he says to his audience, you're still feeding on milk. You should have moved on to solid food by now. You've been Christians all this time, but you're still like babies in the faith. Now, babies are great, aren't they? We love babies. Everyone loves babies. Babies are wonderful. Babies are worth celebrating. And when someone becomes a Christian and they experience the miracle of new birth, we celebrate those moments. It's amazing to have newborns among us in the church. But babies are not supposed to stay as babies, right? They're meant to grow up. They're meant to mature. They're meant to grow. And when that doesn't happen, we recognize that something is amiss. So it is in the Christian life. The Christian life is a life of growing, maturing, moving on from milk to solid food. The second contrast that the writer of the Hebrews mentions is the contrast between laying foundations and building a building. Foundations matter. It's important that you have good foundations in the Christian life. You need a clear understanding of the basics. Here in Grace Church, we have this booklet called Foundations, which goes over the basics of the Christian life. You can take one of those away with you at the end. But once the foundations are laid, it's time to move on to the advanced stuff. No one ever says to their friends, hey friends, come around. I'm engaged in this great building project and I've laid the foundations. let's have a party. Come and see what I have done. You come and have a look at this stuff in the ground. You say, okay, that's great. When's the actual building going to start? The writer to the Hebrews says, let us move on from the elementary teachings about Christ. The fact is that having made a strong start in the Christian life, we can become lazy. And in those seasons when I am not studying, I'm not reading, I'm not actively learning, that's a sure sign that all is not well in my spiritual life. Come to recognize that. Now you might be sat there thinking, that's okay for you to say, Andrew, you love books. You're into reading. I'm not like, which is true. You might be thinking, I'm not like that. With respect, I don't think that's a move you can make. Especially today in the 21st century, the Church of Jesus Christ has never had more resources to help every one of us grow in our understanding of Christ. Some of you who aren't natural readers, you've discovered audiobooks. Can't help but catch your eye there, Josh. Audio, just game changer, absolutely amazing. Audiobooks, an opportunity to just receive so much great input. Others of you have Bibles on your phones. You have Bible apps. I can't do all that. Give me a Bible. Give me an actual physical Bible. But some of you are engaging with the Bible through an app on your phone. That's amazing. Whatever it takes, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, every one of us, make sure you're taking responsibility for your growth in the faith. What are you reading at the moment? What is your current practice to ensure that you are getting into the Bible? Because Jesus is better than anything. He's better than anything. We'll be making this a priority in our lives. And at Grace Church, we want to cultivate the mindset that Christian faith is something we grow in. That's why we have this resources area, gracetruro.org/resources. We've got these resources that accompany this series on the letter to the Hebrews. When I put these resources together, I'm always really fearful. I think, okay, am I just doing this for myself? Is there someone out there who's going to be making you? Perhaps, I hope so. There are some videos there that link with what we were looking at last week and this week. And if you've not been looking at that up to this point, it's not too late. Check it out. Have a look. Be reading through the book of Hebrews alongside these messages that we've got happening on Sunday mornings. In September, we're launching an initiative called Theology Matters, involving something called the Advanced Theology Course. Many people in the church have been involved in this previously. We're going to be running it again starting this September. An amazing opportunity to take a walk through the Bible, the whole of the Bible, seeing how every aspect of what we find in the Bible points to Christ. And then we have the incredible resource that is the church community. God's placed us in community so we can help one another grow in the faith. One of the best things that ever happened in my Christian life is when I went to my pastor in the church that I was part of at university, and I said, could you meet up with me on a regular basis so we could study the Bible together? And he said, no. He said, but another student has just asked me the very same question. Why don't you get together with him? It's exactly what we did. Every week we got together and we studied the Bible together. It was one of the most enriching and formative chapters in my life. You don't have to do that. But you can go up to someone in the church and say, what are you reading at the moment? Help me. I want to grow in the Christian life. What have you found helpful? I'm struggling with this part of the Bible. How can I make sense of it? God has given us this incredible resource of one another. He's placed us in community that we can help one another to grow in our understanding and our faith. If Jesus is better than anything, nothing matters more than this. The second thing that the writer to the Hebrews goes on to is our commitment to Jesus. Here's the logic. If Jesus is better than anything, then we'll stay committed to him, come what may. The storms of life will come, and we'll stay holding on to Jesus. Disappointments will come. Really will. Disappointment in your own sin, and in the sin of others, and yet we'll stay holding on to Jesus. He's better than anything. The letter to the Hebrews is addressed to Christians who are weary, Some of them are losing their hold on Jesus. Some of them are tempted to give up and pack it in. And we come to the sternest warning in Hebrews so far. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8. The writer says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance." To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burnt. This is a tricky passage. Is the writer to the Hebrews talking about believers or non-believers or almost believers? I think it's clear he's talking about believers. He's addressing those of us who are followers of Christ and saying, watch out, don't fall away, because it could happen to any of us. It can happen when we make a decision to turn away from Christ, but it can also begin to happen so subtly. We neglect gathering with our fellow believers and it leads to a cooling of the spiritual life. We neglect gathering to pray. We neglect getting into the Bible. We get caught up in other things. Life gets busy. There's this project, there's that project, and there's this thing over here that the kids are into. And we're like a plot of land that God had intended to be fruitful, but instead that land produces thorns and thistles. And the writer of Hebrews says, you know what happens to that kind of land, don't you? You know what the farmer does to that land in the fullness of time? That's right. He burns it. It's destroyed by fire. This is a picture of judgment. What do we do with this passage? How do we square this passage with what the Bible teaches elsewhere about the eternal security of the believer in Christ? Well, here are three thoughts. And that's all they are. My opinions. I think the author is writing primarily as a pastor rather than a theologian. This is my view. I could be wrong. I'm very, very open to being corrected and changing my mind on this in the future. I don't think that the writer is making an absolute claim about the limits of the grace of God. I think he's speaking from the perspective of a pastor, someone who has sat down with those who have given up on Jesus, and he's urged them, and he's pleaded with them, and he's appealed to them, and he says, in my experience, it is exceedingly difficult to bring them back. Secondly, I'm on stronger ground here with number two. The author is urging us to apply these words to ourselves, not to speculate about the eternal destiny of others. This passage raises all kinds of questions. What about this person? What about that person? What about my son? What about my daughter? What about my brother, my sister, my mum, my dad? Are they saved or are they not saved? That kind of speculation doesn't get us anywhere. Their relationship with Jesus is between them and Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews is wanting us to consider ourselves and ask ourselves the question, where am I at with Jesus right now? And this passage isn't about this person or that person or the person sat next to you now. Just have a look at them. It's not about them. It's about you and me. And you're standing with Jesus. And thirdly, the author's words of warning are tempered by words of affection. Verses 9 to 12, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, is that word, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. The original readers are addressed here as dear friends. It's the only time the readers in the whole letter are addressed in this way, with this kind of affection. The writer reserves this term of affection for this moment that might otherwise seem so harsh. And again, always need to differentiate between what is revelation and what is speculation, what the Word of God says, and my own thoughts and ideas and opinions. But I get the sense that the writer to the Hebrews is saying something like this. And if he were here today, I think this is what he would want to press on us. I want you to take this matter of commitment to Jesus seriously. More hangs on this point than you probably realize. Don't be complacent. Don't think that just because you made a commitment to Jesus in the past that you're okay. What matters is where you're at with Jesus today. You need to give this matter serious consideration. God's judgment is real and his judgment is coming. But I write this way to you, not to scare you, and certainly not to threaten you, but to help you, because I love you. And in fact, I really do believe that you'll take my words on board and commit yourself, heart and soul, to Jesus. What a great pastor. Where are you at with Jesus right now? This morning there's an invitation to every one of us to come to him. There are moments in my life when I come back to him having drifted away, and I come and I say, here I am, Jesus, remember me? It's been a while since we spoke. It's been a while since you've been my priority. I know I've been keeping you at arm's length, but Jesus, I want you to know that today, right here, right now, I'm coming home. I'm coming back to you. My prayer is that this moment will be a moment like that for some of you. There are moments in my life when I come to Jesus with fresh resolve and I say, Jesus, I know my relationship with you hasn't been my top priority. I want to get serious about my faith. I want to know you more. I want to understand more of your word. I want to get into the Bible. Right here, right now, I'm taking responsibility to grow and mature in the Christian life. It's a moment of resolution. And my hope and prayer is that that would be the case for some of you right now. And then there are times in my life when I've come to Jesus and I'm keenly aware of my sin. I come to him and say, Jesus, I've messed up again. Jesus, I feel so impure. I feel unclean. I know I've grieved you. I know I've dishonored you. I'm so sorry. Turn away from that stinking heap of garbage, from that pile of sin. Purify my heart. Cleanse my conscience. Take away my guilt and shame, and thank you that I can be forgiven because you died for me as the perfect sacrifice on the cross. Give me a fresh start today. And my hope and prayer is that this moment will be that kind of moment for some of you. If you've drifted away, come back. If you've been lazy, make a resolution. If you've sinned, receive forgiveness. It's your invitation this morning to come to Jesus. Simple as that. Come to him, our great high priest, our perfect sacrifice. He is better than anything. And we're just going to have a moment where we each have a personal moment with Jesus. I invite you, if it helps, you might want to bow your head, you might want to close your eyes. We're not going to sing. I'm not going to lead you in prayer. This is about you making your response to him. What do you want to say to Jesus today? this song, and I've just apologized to the band for going rogue. If you know the words to the chorus of All I Once Held Dear, let's just use those words now to respond. They go, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord.
Knowing you.